Sunday. I don't count last Sunday since it was
a report and challenge from my trip to Israel. But if you can go way back to the last time I preached, that we were in John's Gospel and we were in John chapter 2, and we examined when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And so today we're going to pick up in John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 12 in a few moments. Charles Sheldon wrote a book back in 1896 that was entitled In His Steps. In His Steps. And that novel came out of a series of sermons that he preached where he was the pastor at the Congregational Church of Topeka, Kansas. And the book is not remembered for its title, it's remembered for its subtitle. Its subtitle was, What Would Jesus Do? You see, Sheldon's approach to the Christian life was expressed in that question, that phrase, What Would Jesus Do? He saw Jesus being a Savior and a moral example. By 1935, that novel had been translated into 21 different languages. And if you've ever read the book, it's not read much anymore, but the main character is a fellow by the name of Reverend Henry Maxwell. And in the story, Maxwell encounters a homeless man who challenges him to take seriously the call to our lives to be an imitation of Christ. The homeless man in the story has difficulty understanding why, in his view, that so many Christians ignore the poor. And so throughout the novel, you find many of the different characters asking the question, What would Jesus do? Well, that novel kind of drifted into a sea of forgetfulness in American Christian thought for a number of decades, and then it reappeared in the 1990s. There was a youth group leader at a church in Holland, Michigan, just on the other side of Lake Michigan from us, and she was named Janie Tinklenberg. Janie Tinklenberg. And she began a movement with the youth group in their church in Holland, Michigan, based on this story, for the youth to ask themselves each day, what would Jesus do? Well, it began to spread church to church to church. And before long, Christian youth all over the country were wearing the bracelets with the initials WWJD. And you know what that stands for, right? What would Jesus do? You remember those bracelets? I still see them around on occasion. Well, if you're going to ask the question, what would Jesus do, then you need to be willing to receive the answer to that question. Because sometimes that question that you ask might have a very surprising answer. For instance, Kurt, if you move to the next slide. If anyone ever asks you, what would Jesus do, remind them that flipping over tables and cracking whips over their back is within the realm of possibility. Oh, that's not the answer we wanted to that question, Pastor. Guess what? It was a surprising answer for the folks in John chapter 2 who were in the temple that day in the story that we traditionally call Jesus cleansing the temple. So let's go to John chapter 2 and pick up in verse 12 and go through verse 22. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. So this is the wedding at Cana. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. and with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, we come before this amazing passage of scripture, and God, we ask that you would truly speak to us about what you would do for you to come into our church, into our lives today. And Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All four of the gospel writers record an event like this. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record an event where Jesus did this very act at the end of his public ministry. But John records a second event. Jesus actually did this twice. And John records where Jesus did this at the outset of his ministry. But whether it was the event here in John's gospel at the beginning or the event at the end of his ministry, the purpose in Jesus doing this was the same. So I want you to get in your mind this image. With fire in his eyes and zeal in his soul, Jesus walks into the palatial temple in Jerusalem and cleans house. He chases out the animals and their handlers. He overturns the money changers' tables. He busts up the little market that they had set up where worshipers ought to have been standing. Folks, in just a few short verses, don't you see that Jesus goes in this passage from winemaker to whip cracker? He goes from a seat at a local wedding party to the center of the city that would one day turn against him and call for his crucifixion. He moves from the comfort and company of his friends and family in Capernaum to the corridors of his father's house in Jerusalem. And it's a house that he would passionately and rightfully clean up. You see, this is a side of Jesus we don't see very often in our preaching and teaching. The fiery, prophetic, reforming, confrontational side. But that's a side of Jesus that we have to consider along with the other side that we normally think of. And I want us to be challenged. If Jesus was to walk into the door of just about any church in America today, would his appearance be all passive and calm, or would his appearance look more like what happened in this chapter? That's for something for the Holy Spirit to speak to each of our hearts about. But ultimately, what this text is about is that it points us to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah that God has sent into the world. Now, practically, Jesus in this text causes us to think about what he might say or do with us who have come to worship God here today. So let's break this down into some simple points. And let's consider, first of all, that Jesus' arrival is significant. If you look at verses 12 and 13, don't those verses seem to be a little more than logistical details? Don't they just seem to be nothing more than a place filler seeming to tell us how Jesus got from Cana to the temple in Jerusalem? But don't look at it that way. John is telling us something very significant, and it's revealing the fact that Jesus traveled into Jerusalem, and what he found there when he arrived speaks to us a couple of very important things. For one thing, Jesus' arrival reveals the difference between religion and redemption. So Jesus, after the wedding, he has a brief stay, just very brief, in Capernaum with his family, his disciples. And then verse 12 tells us that because the Passover was near, that Jesus then heads to Jerusalem. And when verse 13 says that Jesus went to Jerusalem, we need to understand what that trek actually involved. To go from Capernaum to Jerusalem, depending on the route that you took, whether you went through Samaria or around Samaria, you're talking anywhere from 100 to 120 miles. How about that? That wasn't a walk across the street. To get an idea of what we're talking about, that would be the same. By the way, I went on the internet with MapQuest and I figured this out. That would be roughly the same as walking from this parking lot down Good Hope Road to Highway 45 and going south all the way to 94 at the Zoo Interchange, walking all the way to Madison, and right on the outskirts of Madison, following Highway 94, taking a right-hand turn, and walking up Interstate 94/39, and then taking a left where they split south of Portage, and walking to Wisconsin Dells. All right? That's how far he walked. That help you get a grip on what we're talking about? Okay, so Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover. Remember what Passover is, right? That's the night they celebrated when the death angel passed over the Israelite houses in Egypt, and the death angel passed over those who were marked by the blood of the Lamb. That was the night that God redeemed, purchased, bought his people from slavery in Egypt. Now get this picture in your mind and you'll catch what's happening here. Here are thousands of people marching into the city of Jerusalem for this religious observance. They are going up to the temple with the idea that they're going to go there and meet with their God. And among them is Jesus, the one who is the true Lamb of God, coming to meet with them. Chew on that. Think about it. Do you see it? Religion says, you come to God. And here are all these folks in their religion trying to come to the temple. Come to where God is. But the redemption of the gospel of Jesus Christ says, God has come to you. In religion, man's got to go up and meet with God, his maker, up on a hill somewhere or at a temple somewhere. But in the gospel, man's maker has come down to meet with him. So when you see Jesus coming to Jerusalem, you've got to see the significance of that. And it reveals not only the difference between religion and redemption, but it's also significant because it reveals the difference between ritual and righteousness. Now look at verse 14 again. It says, after Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he, like all the other pilgrims, would have made his way up to that massive temple complex that had been built by Herod. And verse 14 says that he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. If Jesus found all of that in the temple when he walked in, guess what? Every other person who walked in there would have found the same thing. All the other pilgrims would have found that. The locals would have found that. The priests would have found that. But notice, only one man had the courage and conviction to break it up. Why was there only one man who had the courage and conviction to break up this disgraceful practice? It's because everybody else was keeping a religious ritual. They were making the trip. They were paying the temple tax. They were offering the sacrifice. They were doing what a good Jewish person was supposed to do in that day. But you see, Jesus understood that the feast of the Passover was about much more than just some religious routine. It was an act of worship of God, and that was something that had become lost among the smell of the sheep manure and the clanging of the coins. Jesus knew that the motive behind the act was much more important than the motions of it. Jesus knew that ritual will never achieve righteousness. Every one of us got out of bed this morning, and we made our way to this place for what we call a worship service, right? But I hope you realize that the very gospel that gives us a reason to worship tells us that our God has first come to us and that our attendance here is not about some religious ritual. It's about coming before God and saying, God, thank you that you came for us, that you made the trip before we could make the trip to you. I hope you get that. I hope that you can picture Jesus standing there in Jerusalem and recognize the powerful message that is there in the fact that he went in the first place. So we see that Jesus' arrival is significant. Second thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus' anger is surprising. Back in 1742, the great Charles Wesley composed a hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. I don't think Brother Wesley was in this passage for the inspiration for that hymn. Remember, in this passage, you get a side of Jesus and of God, really, that, shall we say, is underemphasized in our church in this year. And I think we underemphasize this aspect of Christ because, well, it's just not real popular in our society to think of Jesus this way. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the anger of God, right? I don't care what you do trying to explain away the fact that Jesus is angry here, but you cannot escape it. Jesus was not only angry, he was very angry at this moment. Let's face this anger in Jesus. The first thing we see is that his anger was violent. Notice verse 15. When Jesus found the marketplace set up in the court of the temple, what does John record? He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus fashioned a makeshift whip, and he started cracking it over the backs and of those who were keeping the animals. He started cracking the whip at the tails of those oxen and those sheep. He created a virtual stampede in the temple. There were people hollering and dodging and ducking everywhere you looked. Then he goes over to the money changers, those who were exchanging foreign currency for the local currency and usually cheating people in the exchange rate. and he picked up their bags of coins and he threw them. He dumped them out onto the ground, and as they're jumping from their seats and scrambling to get their money that's rolling all over the floor, Jesus is picking up tables and flipping them over upside down. Folks, it got wild in that place for a few minutes. This was not a mild outburst. This was a violent flash of anger from the Lord Jesus Christ. I notice as I'm talking about this, I see a few of you out there squirming. You squirm a little bit, don't you? I squirm a little bit as well at the words angry and violent being attached to Jesus. You know, we shouldn't. For the Bible uses an even stronger word than this. It's a word that combines anger and violence, and it's called wrath. Wrath. Revelation 6 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. A wrath, an anger so strong and so violent that in Revelation 6 we are told that men one day will run and hide, begging for the mountains to fall on them and crush them rather than face the fury of King Jesus. Revelation 6, it's in your book. Read it. Last fall, a little blurb in one of the Christian websites that I was reading, I don't remember which one, but it caught my eye. Presbyterian Church USA was compiling their new hymn book, and they were taking some of the newer popular songs and putting in there, like every edition of every church's hymn book does. And they wanted to include the song "In Christ Alone." They wanted in their new hymn book, but they didn't put it in. The reason that Presbyterian Church USA left the song out of their hymnal was because there's a line in that song they didn't like. And that line says, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." This is that song here. You know that song. All right? Well, Presbyterian USA, they wanted to change a line in that song. They wanted to say, instead of "the wrath of God was satisfied," they wanted to say and change it to "the love of God was magnified." Nothing wrong with that. But the two writers of the song refused. They said, no. Jesus went to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, and you're not going to change the meaning of what we wrote. And so it was left out of their hymn. Folks, they're not the only ones in modern Christianity who don't like the idea of a wrathful God. But the Scriptures make no qualm about pointing out to us that just as God is loving, He is holy, and sin shall be judged. The violent outburst from Jesus that we see here is nothing more than another part of the character of God being expressed. So we do see that His anger was violent, but I also want you to see that His anger was valid. Jesus was not only really angry here, He was rightfully angry here. Notice what He said to those who were selling things in verse 16. He said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now, the word "business" there in the Greek, we get our word "emporium" from it. This was the temple, a sacred place, and they were turning it into a shopping place. Now, even though all the transactions that were taking place there were related to the temple, the place where this was going on was an outer part of the temple. In fact, the word that we see translated for temple in verses 14 and 15 typically was a word used to refer to the court of the Gentiles. Now let that sink home with you. If you and I, except for Bob, if you and I had been there, my Jewish brother, for those of you that don't know, if you or I, as Gentiles, had been there, this would have been the only place in the temple, we would have allowed to have
through it. Would have been allowed to through it.
And what have they done?
They have pushed the Gentiles to the side to make room for the animals and the merchandise.
How do you see why Jesus was so mad about it? Jesus was right in his reaction to this. His righteous indignation even made an impression on the apostles. John said that as it was happening, they remembered a verse from Psalm 69 that said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I want to share with you that verse, verse 17 from the New Century Version. Listen at this real closely from the New Century Version. "When this happened, the followers remembered what was written in the scriptures, 'My strong love for your temple completely controls me.'" My strong love for your temple completely controls me. I like that. It captures the essence of what was going on in Jesus' heart. So here's Jesus being upset, angry, validly angry about what was happening, the pollution of God's house. Now look at us today. We live in a day where we get mad at a traffic jam. We sit on the freeway and I do this, and you see that, you know, or there's some construction and they have a sign, merge, and so you're a good driver and you merge when you're told to merge, and you watch the people flying by you, right? Zipping by you to cut in line ahead of you, and your blood boils, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, confession time for you. And then when you finally get home and you turn on the news and they had another shooting and a murder in Milwaukee, and you go, "Eh, this is Milwaukee." We get angry about the wrong things. A traffic jam. How do you get upset about that? But we ought to be moved with white hot anger. That's the violence that goes on, right? Yeah. Preach it, preacher. All right, we like that. That's good preaching, preacher. Okay? Don't we get mad when we go to a restaurant and the service is sorry? I won't refill my teapot. Food was cold, food wasn't good, food was overpriced. And I do that too. And then we turn on the TV and we see, oh good, abortions were down this year. There were only 1.5 million babies murdered. And we go, oh good, it's not 2.5 million like it had been 10 years ago. People, we're messed up. The wrong things make us angry. When we see injustice and violence and murder against the most innocent society, we go, it's all political. It's convenient. Don't go there, people. Don't go there. Folks, this is what I'm talking about. But the thing that ought to make us dishonoring of our Heavenly Father and the Father's house. Worship, Jesus knew, should have been sacred and serious. It wasn't a place for capitalists and cowards. So we've seen that Jesus' arrival is significant. We've seen that Jesus' angry is surprising. Surprising to us, not to those who really know God. But to those, when I say know God, I don't mean aren't saved. I'm talking about those who just don't think about how God is sometimes. But we learn also that Jesus' authority is supreme. Now, obviously, a house cleaning like this in the temple isn't going to go unnoticed. This is the kind of thing that gets people's attention. So John says what we would expect him to say, that almost immediately the Jewish leaders who were there standing by, they confront Jesus, right? Jesus is probably still breathing a little bit heavy from clearing the place out. And their question to him is interesting. The question is not what you would expect. You see, wouldn't you expect the question would be, why did you do this? They didn't ask that question. Why didn't they ask that question? They knew good and well why he had done it. They knew themselves what was going on in there was wrong. That's why their question in verse 18 was this. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So Jesus gives them an answer in verse 19. To them, they saw that answer as kind of cryptic, kind of puzzling, confusing. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jewish leaders there, they didn't understand this answer. And we know they didn't understand it because they quickly said, what do you mean? It took Herod the Great 46 years to build this temple, and there's no way that you're going to raise it up in just 3 days. And it's at this point that John lets us in on what Jesus is talking about. John interjects that Jesus is talking about his body, not that building, and that his resurrection from the dead was the sign that he would give. So let's think about what that resurrection from the dead means. Look at what his resurrection revealed. Again, notice the question posed to Jesus by these Jewish religious leaders. They ask him, what sign are you going to give us that you took it upon yourself to clean up this temple? They were questioning his identity. And more specifically, they were questioning his authority to do such a drastic thing. You see, Jesus and the Jewish leaders both knew the Old Testament scriptures, right? And they knew the things predicted about Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, of Messiah, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. They knew that messianic prophecy. And it goes on to talk about Messiah purging and cleansing the temple at his coming. And then you can go to Zechariah 14 and verse 21, which predicts that in that day of Messiah, there'll be no more Canaanite in the temple, but it's talking about the merchants in the temple. And so they saw the messianic symbolism in what Jesus did. That's why they're asking Jesus to do a trick, perform a stunt. Jesus, convince me that you are who you are claiming to be by cleansing the temple. And what Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of my resurrection from the dead. You will tear me down one day, but I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, not even Jesus' own disciples understood what Jesus was saying at the time. But the ultimate sign that Jesus is exactly who he said he is that he got out of his grave and stood up and walked out 3 days after he died. Years ago, Arnold Toynbee said, find the body of that Jew and all Christianity crumbles. They never found the body of Jesus because the body of Jesus can't be found. So folks, that's what the resurrection reveals. It reveals that Jesus is God's Son. That he's the Savior sent into the world. And if you don't accept the resurrection, you can't accept Jesus. That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, that verse we always quote when we share the gospel, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus
heart that God raised him from the dead?
You don't accept the resurrection, you can accept Jesus. Because everything that Jesus said he is hinges on the resurrection. So that's what the resurrection is. Lastly, at what his resurrection replaced. When Jesus referred to his own body as the temple, he said something that had the Jews caught at that time, it would have shocked them much more than his whole cleansing of the temple, cracking the whip, and turning the tables over. In prophetic style, this act of cleansing the temple provides a symbolic act that points to the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion and his bodily resurrection. That meaning is that Jesus has been rendered as the replacement of the temple in the life of his people. Okay, preacher, can you put that in Sunday school terms for me? No. Let's get that in Sunday school terms. Jesus stood within the walls of the temple, the meeting place between God and his people, and declared that his body was the replacement for that building. After Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, and when he rose from the dead for their justification, no longer would the people of God have to go to a place and go through a human priest in order to get to God. After Jesus rose from the dead, all men everywhere would come to Jesus in order to get to God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The empty tomb is the entire resume of Jesus. It gave him the authority to not only cleanse out the temple, but also to replace it altogether with something better. So now we as Gentiles don't have to worry about being crowded out in the temple court by sacrificial animals and seedy money changers. We don't have to travel to a temple. All we've got to do is look to a Savior. He is where we are reconciled to God. So unlike some others, we can sing the song, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. And we can continue singing the next verse. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Before we leave this passage, Jesus spoke of his own body as being a replacement for that temple in Jerusalem. Before we go from here, I would like to remind you that as a New Testament believer, the Bible teaches that you, your body, is now a temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside you if you have been saved by the grace of God. And as you consider that, I wonder, does Jesus need to do a little house cleaning in the temple of your heart? He cleansed the temple of old, and he was right to do so. And were he to attend the average church today, he very well may kick a few things over and run a few folks out. But listen, his real temple is inside you and me. It's inside of us. So what kind of temple are we providing for him who provided his own body as a temple to meet with us? the Christ who cleans house. We began this sermon with the question, what would Jesus do? That's not the question. Amen. The question is, instead of asking, what would Jesus do?
What would you surrender to him and say, Jesus, what would you do? The question is, what would you do? What would you do?
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture and what you have provided for us in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Lord, for the one that needs to come and recognize that you have come for them to be saved, I pray that you would draw them. Lord, for those of us who at times need our temple cleaned out, God, we confess our sinfulness to you. God, I pray in these moments that each of us are in our hearts confessing specific sins that we harbor and hide inside the temple of the Holy Spirit, our heart. And ask, Lord, that you would come in. That you'd crack the whip where you need to. That you'd turn the tables over. That you'd drive those things out. Because, Father, you want to replace those with something far better. You want to replace it with your love and your mercy and your grace. So, Lord, do that work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.